Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your heart and, Lord, your word that illuminates your heart to us and your mind, how you think. And so surely, Lord, it's upon us to endeavor to seek who you are and to begin to think like you. Lord, your word says that we have the mind of Christ. And so we can think Jesus' thoughts. And so, Lord, as it relates to real life issues, politics, and real issues that matter, that affect lives for better or for worse, stuff we need to care about. So help us to think rightly about these things. And so, Lord, move in our midst and speak to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, before we jump in, we are excited to be launching our Spanish interpreting ministry today. So what that means is you can invite your Spanish-speaking neighbors, friends, coworkers to a Lighthouse Church service, and they will be able to take earphones, wireless earphones, and hear the sermon interpreted to them in Spanish in real time. And so we're very excited about that. And so there's a team of interpreters that are in our recording studio back here that are interpreting what I am saying right now to a number of people who are Spanish speaking. And so anyway, we want to expand our reach a little bit. And yes, this is a good thing. And as we will see, in our sermon time this morning, we're going to be talking about immigrants. We're going to be talking about strangers among us and so on. Well, it is the final sermon of our Faith and Politics series, and today has the greatest potential to offend of any of the previous sermons. So I've asked Pastor Ron to preach this morning. So let's welcome Pastor Ron. Chicken. Yeah, he goes, yep. So I'm going to read Romans 12, 1 and 2. You guys have heard this, many of you. But it says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect, transformed by the renewing of our minds. Transformation primarily happens in our minds, in our thinking. And so it is upon us to begin to think God's thoughts after him, to begin to go, Lord, what do you think about this? How do you see this? How, you know, what is the truth about humanity, the truth about the future, the truth about the world, the truth? Lord, show me the truth. I want to begin to think your thoughts. How should I relate to my fellow human beings? I want to think your thoughts after you, the mind of Christ. So we're transformed by the renewing of our minds. So, as we look at a few, three perhaps, political hot-button issues of our day, if you're a follower of Jesus, your purpose should be to find out what is the heart of Jesus about this issue, so that I can begin to think like he thinks. So let's jump right in. Hot button issue number one, abortion. Let's talk about abortion. 37 years ago, I was a young single guy in a relationship with a beautiful girlfriend. And we lived together. We decided to move in outside of marriage. And shortly thereafter, she became pregnant. And in my thinking, thought, you know what? We just need to get an abortion because that'll spare us the embarrassment of having to tell our family and, you know, and then, of course, the burden of having to care for a child and all of that. So I was just thinking, man, this is going to cramp my style. And so my girlfriend agreed, and she got the abortion. She went down to Planned Parenthood, and they counseled her and encouraged her to abort what they called the fetus. They didn't explain that if she wanted to carry the baby to term, that perhaps the baby could be given up for adoption as an option. They didn't explain that there would be ramifications to this, emotional and even physical, for having an abortion. So they were essentially encouraging it and were in lockstep with really my selfish logic, that the abortion would make the problem go away. It wouldn't be long after the abortion that Jesus would come into my life and my girlfriend's life, who's now my wife. And Pam and I still wonder about our baby. And we know that we will meet him or her one day. So all that to say this, we understand why people get abortions. We really do. And we understand the system that promotes abortion. We understand the pain and the guilt and the confusion that follows abortion. So I'm certainly not here to pass judgment on anyone here who has had an abortion. And in fact, there is abundant grace and mercy for you from the Lord. So, but let's bring God's word to bear on this issue. 46 years ago, 9 men wearing black robes, they decided that they were going to legalize the invading of a mom's womb to kill and exterminate whatever it is that's in there. And so it is a mother's right, they decided, that she can terminate this thing that is growing inside of her. So this is the center of the debate. In one sense, the issue is, it's pretty simple, really. Either an unborn child is a human being, or it's not a human being. If it is a human being, well then we all have to say it deserves protection under the law of the land, and certainly it's already protected by the law of God, as we'll see. If an unborn child is not a human being, then it doesn't necessarily matter what we do with it. I mean, we can treat it like an appendix or tonsils or whatever. If an unborn child is a human being, however, it would fit under the governing concept of the Declaration of Independence. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal and they are endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights, that among these are life. Basic right to life. There would be legal protection in the Fifth Amendment of our federal Constitution in the words, "No person shall be deprived of life without due process of law." No person. If it's not a person, it doesn't matter what we do. So, setting that aside for a second, let's look at the scripture, the heart of God on the matter. I want to attempt to answer that question from the Bible, and then we'll even look at it from the science for a moment. But let's ask a basic question. When does life begin? When does it begin? Well, scripturally, think of a few examples. King David, in his psalm of repentance, remember that in Psalm 51, after he had committed the sin with Bathsheba and all the rest, he says, have mercy on me, O God, I've sinned against you, and you only have I sinned, and so on. And then he says this in verse 5, Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Now, he wasn't saying that mom and dad were sinning when they got together and made a baby. He is pointing to a theological truth about the nature of every human being, is that we are born with original sin. That we are conceived in sin. We don't become sinners. We are born as sinners. We sin because we are sinners. We aren't sinners because we sin. That's what David is saying. Now, the implication of that is that in conception, we are humans. Theologically speaking, we are humans. Life begins at conception. According to the Bible, life begins when God creates life in the womb through the miracle of conception. God spoke to Jeremiah the prophet in Jeremiah 1:5, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you and appointed you a prophet to the nations. Before you were born, I set you apart. While you were in the womb, I ordained a plan for you." God recognizes that life begins at conception. Psalm 139:13, "You formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb." The womb is where God does his special work of creating a human being. Every 15 or 20 years, Pam goes on a knitting kick. It's true. It's the strangest thing. She's about due. But it's the strangest thing to watch, because if you ever watch somebody knit, you know, they're sitting there and there's, you know, you do the thing and then the loop and the da-da, and it begins to lengthen and become the scarf or the gloves or the whatever, but it's intricate work. And so David likens God's work in the womb to knitting, that God sits over the human being and just knits together this person, this new, unique person. God knits in the womb. He forms the human in the womb. "I praise you," Psalm 139 goes on, "for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me when there was yet none of them." You saw in there your intricate work creating me. And this book of who I am that you wrote was already read by you. Well, that leads to the second kind of obvious question. Then our unborn children, when does life begin? And secondly, are unborn children humans? In Luke chapter 1, you have this interesting scene. You got two pregnant women, Elizabeth and her younger cousin Mary. Elizabeth is old, beyond normal childbearing years. She's pregnant with John, a guy who would grow up to wear camel's hair, eat locust and honey, and drive a Harley. Mary is a virgin, and yet she's pregnant. And she's pregnant with the Savior of the world. So an amazing thing happens when they meet these two pregnant gals. Luke 1:41, "When Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby," that's little John, "leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she exclaimed with a loud cry, 'Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb, Mary. And why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy.'" What a scene. Mary, cousin Mary, shows up, Jesus in the womb, and little John the Baptist, little J the B, who's about 24 weeks, jumps. Mary is only conceived, if you follow the biblical timeline, it's only days of her being pregnant at this point. The word baby is translated from the Greek word brephos. It's the same word used in Luke 2:12, which says this will be a sign to you, you will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths lying in a manger. The shepherds were told they would find a newborn baby, Barathos, lying in a manger. The same word, Luke 18:15. They were bringing to Jesus infants that he might touch them. Infants, the word Barathos, the same. The exact same word is used to describe a child prior to birth and after its birth. Our conclusion is that God does not make the distinction. God does not recognize the difference. The Bible doesn't say it was a fetus before it was born and a baby after. No, it's a baby while in the womb just as much as it's a baby outside of the womb. It's interesting to me that Elizabeth says that Mary, the mother, you are the mother of my Lord. Not when your baby is born, you're going to become a mom. No, you're a mom right now because that's a baby inside of you. Jesus existed before ever entering Mary's womb. He existed in heaven. He has no beginning and no end. He is eternally God the Son. When did Jesus show up in the womb? At what point was Jesus in there? He was inside of her at this point, obviously, which is just a few days after the Holy Spirit impregnated Mary. John leapt for joy. So the proponents of abortion, they tell us that it's a fetus, it's not a child. But as science progresses, we don't have to even make a biblical case because people go, Bible, so what? I'm not a Christian. But what about science? The massive library of information, the book perhaps that David was talking about, the book that determines what this person is going to look like, what they are going to be like. It's a book known as DNA. And it's immediately there upon conception. Jerome Lahoun, the French geneticist who discovered the chromosome abnormality that causes Down syndrome, he stated this, quote, "To accept the fact that fertilization has taken place, a new human has come into being, is no longer a matter of taste or opinion. The human nature of the human being from conception to old age is not a metaphysical contention. It's plain experimental evidence." So this is not speculative. Science says that's a human. That the moment of conception, all the DNA, all the information of who that person is, who they will grow up to be, what they will be like, it's there already. That which is born is that which it was from the moment of conception, a human being. So what's the main arguments for, a woman being able to terminate that baby inside of her? Well, what I hear the most is reproductive rights, that a woman has the right to control her own body. Former Supreme Court Justice Sandra Day O'Connor, she wrote in the 1992 decision Planned Parenthood versus Casey, quote, "The ability of women to participate equally in the economic and social life of the nation has been facilitated by their ability to control their productive lives." So in other words, women need to have the ability for the sake of their economic well-being. In other words, they need to make money and save money and to be able to live the life they want to live. Therefore, they should have the ability to choose to terminate the baby. The argument breaks down immediately, because science verifies that the baby inside of her body is not her body. The baby's body is not her body. Now, you know, that seems basic, but the argument is a woman needs to be able to control her body. Well, that body that's attached by an umbilical cord to your body, that body is not your body. And so ironically and tragically, more women have lost their rights, even the most basic right, the right to life, by being aborted. Over 30 million women aborted, killed, since the passing of this law in 1973. What about their rights? So what should we do about this? As Christians, well, Proverbs 31:8 says, speak up for those who can't speak for themselves. I mean, that's a start. A Christian is compelled to speak for those who can't speak for themselves. If you run for office, hey, listen, don't forget about the unborn when you get elected. Imagine living in Nazi Germany in the 1930s and Adolf Hitler and Joseph Goebbels and the ilk of the Nazis there are spreading what's known as the big lie. Hitler wrote about the big lie in his book Mein Kampf. And so the big lie is the idea is that you can get a population to believe something that is patently false if you state it, repeat it, and then treat it as though it's self-evidently true. So this was his thesis. So you can get a population of people to believe something that is patently false if you state it and then repeat it and then treat it as though it is absolutely self-evidently true. So, living in Germany in the 1930s, you're being told that Jews are responsible for all the problems in your country. You're being told that they're less than human. You're being told that you would be better off without them. The large majority of the country went along with the big lie, which resulted in the Holocaust, 6 million Jews being killed, burned in ovens and gassed and so on. Would you have gone along with this? Would I? We don't know. We arrogantly at times take our current context and moralize over, oh, how could they have? Well, they were living in their time, in their context. We don't know. Similarly, we're being told that these unborn babies cause problems. That they're not really human. And we'd be better off without them. Over 60 million human beings have been killed since Roe v. Wade. I wonder how many artists were in that 60 million. Musicians, scientists, world changers. I wonder if we killed the very people that maybe would have solved some of the problems that we're facing in the world today. We should speak. This was in my box this morning. There's a group of churches that are trying to rally together an event called Caroling for Life. And on Wednesday, December 18th, between 7:30 a.m. and 10:30 a.m., they're going to gather at Planned Parenthood down there on 2nd Avenue, and they're going to sing Christmas carols and sing to Jesus. And I know some of the people in this group. They're not the judgmental, shaming kind of folks who would, you know, cast judgment upon the gals who are going into Planned Parenthood. But they want to speak the truth and bring to light the truth about the reality of what's inside of a mom. It's a baby. And so you are certainly, and we'll get more information about that as it draws close. So let's move on to another hot button issue. Socialism. Now this is a big deal, this election cycle, bigger than it's ever been. One of the parties in our political system is currently kind of pushing for a more socialist-oriented, organized kind of society. What is socialism? Socialism is a political philosophy whereby society is organized around a collective ownership. And so there's no private ownership, No private industry. It's all government owned and run, and theoretically owned by the people. Communism is a kissing cousin to socialism, but you don't own anything. No private property. Healthcare, education, the basic needs of the people are provided free to the people. Wealth is redistributed. The wealthy have to kick in. It usually happens by revolution, as we'll see here in a second. And it's usually violent. Capitalism and free markets are seen as evil systems that create great disparities. The rich just get richer and the poor get poorer. Which that's not true, by the way. The rich get richer, but the poor are getting richer. And that's a fact. And it's true actually around the planet. But be that as it may, in socialist societies, the individual is nothing. The collective is everything. So socialism appears to champion those who are on the bottom of the hierarchical system and to champion the working man and those who are suffering, the have-nots. It appears to champion that. And so socialists will use the Bible to back the philosophy. Acts chapter 2, 4, and 5 give us insight into the early church in Jerusalem where the Holy Spirit was poured out and a lot of people came to Christ and they're in Jerusalem. A lot of them have traveled from different places. So now they're in Jerusalem. They're hanging out after because this amazing thing has happened. And they begin to freely sell their property and give their money to the church, to an appointed group of godly leaders who distribute the monies as needed to the people, to the Christians. There's at least four reasons why we should reject this as socialism. And that the Bible's promoting socialism. Number one, the Christians shared their money freely. They willingly gave it and said, "Here, I am happy to give my money to the church so that all people can be taken care of." Karl Marx, in his class warfare theory, he taught, quote, "Workers should revolt against the capitalists, the owners of the means of production, and forcibly take control of private property." Listen, no one forced the Christians to give their money or to sell their goods. They did it gladly. They did it freely. But secondly, in the book of Acts, no government was confiscating property. No government was collectivizing industry. The church in Jerusalem was just that. It was the church. It wasn't the government. Thirdly, the communal life of the first Christians in Jerusalem is never held up as normative. You know, as this is the way things should be in secular government in the world. It's never held up that way. Christians shared their possessions in this unique time of history in the beginning of the church because a lot of people were in Jerusalem, was not their home, and so the people needed to get by over an extended period of time, and so they created this free will collective where everybody was taken care of out of the same pot. Now it dissipated into history. But fourthly, we know that other churches in other cities did not do this. In fact, Paul told the Thessalonian Christians in 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 10, "Earn your own living." That's pretty straightforward. And then he says in verse 12, "Anyone unwilling to work should not eat." Some Christians were starting to take advantage, you see, of others' generosity. And Paul calls them out and says, "Get a job." Now, there are those in society, in every society, that are marginalized and legitimately don't have the ability to earn an income. And there needs to be care for those people. Well, socialism, communism was tried on a very large scale in the 20th century. So we don't need to wonder about how it works out in real life. You can look at the Russian Revolution, the Bolsheviks, the proletariat and the bourgeoisie, rather, and the Russian Revolution, which gave us the Soviet Union, and the gulags, and the millions of people dead. Mao Zedong's China, socialism, communism, millions upon millions of people dead. Arguably Hitler and the Nazis. Now there's argument over that for obvious reasons. Pol Pot and Cambodia, socialist. We're going to create an agrarian society. We're going to kill off the educated class. Killed off a third of the population of his country. I was in Cambodia a few years ago and went to the killing fields, and you put on a headset and they narrate as you walk around the path, and they show you the big pit where the trucks would come in every day filled with people in the back, and they would dump the people into the pit, and then they would have workers there with farming tools, and they would begin to beat the people. They didn't want to waste their ammunition on people. It was expensive, so they took farming tools and would beat them, and then they would pour acid upon them and leave them to die in this pit. You walk around this path, and there's these various spots where the killings would happen, and there's this monument that arises in the center of it all. It's a glass monument that goes high into the sky. It's full of bones of the people who were killed there. At the top is bones of babies. And you're led around to a tree where they discovered in digging and so on that they're babies' bones, and they figured out through archaeology that this was the tree where babies were beat. The legs of the babies were taken by the killer, and the killer would just beat the baby against the tree until it was dead. This is the result of socialism and communism. It's been tried. It does not work out well. The desire in people to be taken care of is strong. So when politicians say, I want to give you free healthcare, free college, free this, free that, it resonates with that very ignoble human characteristic of just wanting to have a free handout. And it creates a culture where the people are robbed of their sense of dignity, robbed of their creativity, robbed of the sense of duty that they have to their neighbor, to their community. And it creates a very dark, sad situation. When I went to Russia for the first time after communism fell, it was dark, man. It was dark. And people didn't want to serve you. You go up to buy something, it's like, they don't care about you. It's like, don't you got, why shouldn't you want my money? And one of the Russians that we were with said, you know, we have a saying here that kind of typifies life in the Soviet Union: you pretend to pay us, we'll pretend to work. So the idea is that there's just no impetus for industry, for vibrancy, for creativity, just dark welfare state. Moses, we want to go back to Egypt. They gave us these amazing leeks and onions back there. This liberty thing, this being free, and just having to eat this manna, is kind of hard being out here. Even God's people didn't value the gift of liberty properly. Well, one last one, and we got to be done. The border wall. Immigration. There's really great clarity in the scripture here in a number of ways, but certainly our heart toward the immigrant and the refugee. The Bible speaks to this very, very clearly. Leviticus 19:33, when a stranger sojourns with you in your land, so that's a refugee and immigrant, right? You shall not do him wrong. You shall treat the stranger who sojourns with you as the native among you. You shall love him as yourself, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. So love the stranger, love the immigrant, love the refugee, just as you love yourself. You were strangers, Christian, in Egypt, in that spiritual Egypt. You were alienated from God. God took you in. So we remember and we love the stranger. We love the lost. We love the immigrant. We love the refugee who may or may not know the Lord. After all, Jesus, Joseph, and Mary were refugees for a period of time, for a couple years. Remember when their government got oppressive and tried to kill the babies in Bethlehem? They had to flee as refugees to Egypt and seek asylum there, away from the oppressive government that they were living under. We're to treat the sojourner, the immigrant, the refugee with love. So does that mean that a country shouldn't protect its borders? Well, protective walls are found all over Scripture, certainly all over the Old Testament, where cities typically built walls in order to protect the citizens from enemies outside. Nehemiah famously led a wall-building project in Jerusalem because they had recently rebuilt a temple, and so they were concerned about enemies coming in and perhaps destroying the temple again. In Israel today, there's a wall built that separates the West Bank from Jerusalem proper. And so this wall was built in response to the Palestinian terrorists back in the 90s and the 2000s who were bombing buses. Suicide bombers were going onto buses in Jerusalem and just blowing up the bus. And it was happening on a very, very regular basis. So they decided, we're going to build a wall and we're going to put checkpoints in. People can come back and forth through the wall, but we want to know who's coming in and we're going to check. And so immediately upon the building of the wall, the bus bombings ceased. Were there hardships created because of the building of the wall? Yep. Yep, people on the West Bank side experienced hardship. Even Christians, a lot of pretty good Christian population in Bethlehem, many of them had to leave Bethlehem because of the hardships that were created. This is not an easy issue. But the wall did solve the terrorist bombing issue. Well, I know our Christian heart sometimes so full of compassion, and we see the suffering around the world, and we think, man, people should just be able to come here without restriction, without restraint. Let me ask you a question. Who confused the languages in order to separate the people of the world into language groups and eventually nations? Who did that? That's God who did that. God is the one who created the nations. And the idea of a nation state with citizens that belong to the nation state. John Lennon, not Vladimir Lennon, John Lennon, saying, imagine there's no countries. It isn't hard to do. Nothing to kill or die for, and no religion too. Imagine all the people living life in peace. The Bible predicts that prior to Jesus' return, there's going to be a final emergence of a Babylon of sorts. You remember Babylon, where all the people spoke one language. They were building the tower. God said, boy, there's really nothing they can do. They've come to this place of self-sufficiency and no need for God. There's going to be a final emergence of a Babylon kind of a system. Countries as we have known them will cease to exist. It's happening right now. Globalism, it's called, folks. It's controversial right now. Saying you're a nationalist is controversial, that you believe in nations. That's a controversial thing. You know, Brexit, England, all that, that's what all that is about. So countries are going to give up their sovereignty in order to be a part of a global system. All of this needs to be kept in our minds as we form our opinions about these issues. So at least one thing is abundantly clear. We are to love and care for the immigrant, the refugee among us, period. So church, let's hold our views and our perspectives with grace and with humility as we eat turkey and mashed potatoes and stuffing with Uncle Joe and Aunt Jean, who may be of a different political persuasion than you are. Gentleness and respect. That's how we interact with people. Let your speech be seasoned with grace always. Because your primary goal is not to get people over to your view on whatever the issue may be. It's to introduce them to Jesus. It's the way of the exile. We are on our way home. And so as we're on our way home, let's build homes and plant gardens and have kids and seek for the welfare of our communities and our country. But let's remember that the true king is coming, and then his kingdom is going to fill the earth. What a day it'll be. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, thank you this morning for your word. And we love how your word it transforms the way we think. It shapes us. And we want that, Lord, and forgive us our pride, forgive us our arrogance for how sometimes we can feel like, man, I so am right about this or right about that. And how could anybody believe different than this? So, God, would you help us to recognize that toxic kind of pride and arrogance and just kind of nurture a heart of humility and grace, yet strongly holding our convictions as we understand them from the scripture, not deviating. So thank you for the Holy Spirit that empowers us to have self-control and to not be provoked. So, Lord, in this season that we're in as a nation, Lord, we don't want to just retreat away from it all and live as separatists, nor do we want to get into the mud pen. So help us, Lord, to navigate that third way of the exile. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.